Please remain standing as we seek God's face in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, might we indeed seek the good of your house with all of our heart. Might the zeal of the house of God consume us as it did our Savior. Lord, would you bless this session? Would you give us attentiveness? We're warm and we've been fed. Perhaps we'll be inclined to be sleepy and not alert, and we ask that you would help us overcome that. We pray that you would bless our speaker as he opens the word of life to us, and might we receive that with joy, and might indeed the words well up in us into everlasting life. Might those of us who will leave today to go to our home congregations and those who will worship together tomorrow find that joy and gladness in coming together to the house of God to worship you and to learn from you. And so teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I will just mention, I saw a box of Bibles up to the front here. I suspect maybe that's if anyone wants a Bible. Is there anyone who needs one? Speak now or... All right. Derek, if you'd open God's Word to us.
Well, I was feeling good until he mentioned sleepiness. Turn with me to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. And I want us to think for a moment or two about this image, metaphor that the apostle uses of the church as the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is an alternative translation to verse 2. What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, perhaps? Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, in the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, once again, God's holy and inerrant word. Let me also allude here to a couple of other passages which I won't read out in full, all of which allude to this metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. One is 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. And then a lengthier passage, which I won't read, in 1 Corinthians 12, basically the second half of 1 Corinthians 12, again, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And it goes on actually to repeat and in part expand on what we find here in Romans chapter 12. One book in my library, and I have a fairly extensive library, and depends who's asking. If it is my wife who's asking why I'm buying yet another book, my stock answer is for reference, because you never know when you might need it. One of these books tells me that there are 93 images in the New Testament for the church. I think that's something of an exaggeration. I've not counted how many there are. I'm thinking of images like the city of God, and the temple of God, and the people of God, and the bride of Christ, and here the body of Christ, and so on. Now, this particular image, the body of Christ, is one that's exclusively Pauline. That's to say that only Paul, of all the New Testament authors, it is only Paul who alludes to the church as the body of Christ. And that leads me, and perhaps you, if you're of the same inclination as me, to ask the question, why? Some of us are more inquisitive than others, and some of us knock on doors that we shouldn't really be knocking on, but that is one that intrigues me. Why did Paul make such use of this particular image of the body of the church as the body of Christ? And my only answer is that it belongs to another exclusively Pauline image or metaphor, and that is this expression that we often associate with Paul, namely in Christ. I think another book tells me, and I haven't done the mathematics here, but another book tells me that Paul uses the expression in Christ 167 times in the New Testament. It is a distinctive feature of the Apostle Paul. I sometimes think that if the lost letter or letters to Corinth, for example, we certainly know there was a letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, one which expressed Paul in some measure perhaps of anger and frustration, that he tells us in 2 Corinthians that he regrets having written. And there may even be one before 1 Corinthians, and there are certainly those who conjecture that there may be as many as 5 different letters to Corinth, only 2 of them by the overruling and providence of the Holy Spirit made them into the canon of Scripture. But what if, and we sometimes do have to prepare ourselves for the what ifs, lest we find ourselves closing the door only to be embarrassed later. What if one of these letters was suddenly to be unearthed, that some archaeologist in some other Qumran cave suddenly discovered a letter written to Corinth? It would be unlikely to be in a Qumran cave, I understand that, but just go with the analogy for a minute. What if this letter were to be discovered? What would be the sort of features that you would look for to ascertain that this letter was indeed written by the Apostle Paul rather than by someone else? And one of the things that you would certainly look for is this little phrase, en Christo, in Christ, because it's a distinctive feature of Paul. Now let me say, and then I'm closing the door on it, that if that letter were to be discovered, it has no place in the canon of Scripture. I believe the canon of Scripture is closed. It wouldn't embarrass me at all if that letter was discovered, and if that letter was actually thought to be the missing letter to Corinth, but it would have no place in the canon of Scripture. I regard the canon of Scripture to be closed, and I'm closing the door on that issue. And you can ask a question to Stuart, to Andrew Stuart later, and he can answer all those questions about canonicity. But my point was this telltale distinctive signature of the Apostle Paul in Christ, which leads me to ask, where did Paul get the expression in Christ from? And I think the answer to that lies just as the image of the church as the body of Christ lies in the encounter that he had with Jesus on the Damascus road. I think that encounter in which he was complicit in the death of Stephen, godly, seraphic Stephen. He had signed letters condemning men and women and possibly even young teenage children, that he had been the one who had authored the letters to kill these men and women. And I think that would lie on the conscience of every one of us for the rest of our lives. And what did he discover on the Damascus road? That in putting Stephen to death, he was actually complicit in putting Jesus to death. "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus. "When you touch one of my own, you touch me. They are in union with me. They are my body. I am the head and they are my body. They are so joined to me that when you touch one of them, you touch me." And I think that burned itself into the consciousness of the Apostle Paul. It became part of his renewed DNA, if you like. And I think that expression in Christ and this metaphor of the church as the body of Christ is a peculiarly, therefore, Pauline concept. What, of course, Paul discovered was that the church is a living organism. It's not just a new organization. It's an organism. It's a living, breathing, feeling thing. One thinks of the image in Ezekiel Ezekiel 37, following the declaration of the new covenant and the regenerative nature of that new covenant. The passage about the bones, you know, them bones, them dry bones in Ezekiel 37, and those bones coming to life as a body, as a mighty army as it stands up. I think here in verse 1 of chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. And I don't think he means body there in terms of body as opposed to mind. He goes on to speak about the mind in the next verse. But the totality of who we are, that we are in fact individual bodies and we are individual entities, but we are also unified together as the one body of Christ. Now Paul is making an appeal, and there's of course a transition here in chapter 12 from the doctrinal chapters of chapters 1 through 11 to now a more practical section at the closing chapters of Romans. And I appeal to you therefore by the mercies of God, and perhaps by the mercies of God he means as a kind of summary everything that he has said in chapters 1 through 11 as Paul has expounded on the nature of the grace of God, the mercy of God in the gospel, in especially the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and that justification brings us, as he tells us in Romans 8, to glorification, that those whom he justifies he also glorifies, that in a sense you get everything in justification, that once we are justified it is the declaration of God on the day of judgment brought into the here and now. So that in being justified, in being reconciled to God through the death of his Son, glorification is guaranteed. So as a consequence then of the mercies of God, he makes this appeal, and this appeal is, and this is a letter to Rome, and when we think of Rome, we think perhaps of that expression, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And perhaps Paul wants to put these Christians in Rome on a different footing. Do as the saints do. You know, when in Rome, when you live in Rome, when you live in the world, live as the saints do. That's how he greets them, isn't it, in chapter 1 and in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, called to be the holy ones. It's equally possible to translate that to the holy called ones. They are the called ones, and perhaps Paul intends for us to understand that, you know, what are you as a Christian? And one of the things that distinguishes us as Christians is that we've been called. We've received what Augustine called the effectual calling of God. God has called us into union and communion with Christ. And we are, in a sense, the holy called ones, or called to be saints, called to be the holy ones. Who was it who wrote the hymn Lead Kindly Light? Cardinal Newman. Terrible hymn. You have no problems, of course, because you don't sing it anyway. But it's Cardinal Newman, of course, left the Anglican Church and made his trek towards from Canterbury to Rome and became a Roman Catholic. And Cardinal Newman, as you may recall, was canonized. He was made a saint a few years ago, within the last 4 or 5 years. Cardinal Newman became a saint. To become a saint, of course, in the Catholic Church, you have to have more than one miracle associated with your name. It took Cardinal Newman about 150 years to work his way through purgatory before finally, through both ecclesiastical and political courts, to become canonized and to be called a saint. And there you are, Paul says to these Christians in Rome, you are saints. You are holy ones. By believing in Jesus, you become a saint. You become a called holy one or a holy called one. That's what we are. That's the mercy of God in the gospel. Those who are in Rome and loved by God and called to be saints, they are citizens, though many of them were no doubt slaves, but they are citizens of heaven. And they live in the world of the old humanity as those who have been, who now must live in the world of the new humanity that God has created. This is the appeal then that Paul is making here to these brothers. You don't always have to say brothers and sisters, as we now, for to be absolutely and totally politically correct, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. It's for the same reason I think that Paul speaks of adoption as sonship in the New Testament, adoption as sons. And we want to have to add to Paul sons and daughters, but of course that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever in the context of the New Testament. Only sons inherited in the context of the Roman Empire. Daughters did not inherit. And the whole point that Paul wants to make is that we are inheritors. We are those who actually inherit. So sonship is the more appropriate term for the purposes of the Apostle Paul. You know, what is God's great aim and function? And I want us... I've fiddled about with the outline of Romans 12, and it's somewhat different to the one in your little book. And I think the one in your little book, I had four things to say, and I've now rearranged it and turned it upside down and pulled it inside out, and I now only have three points instead of four, and I want us to think about it in terms of who we are. This is the church in Rome that Paul is writing to, and he wants us to see who we are in Christ, first of all, and secondly, where we belong in Christ, and thirdly, what we are for in Christ. Who we are, where we belong, and what we are for. Now, who are we? Who are we as members of the body of Christ? And it's fundamentally important for the Apostle Paul here. And you notice he talks about the use of the mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then in verse 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And Paul seems to be concerned, first of all, about the way we think. We need to renew the way we think about ourselves. I think of that verse in Proverbs, as a man thinks in himself, so is he. And that leads to the question, what is it that you think about yourself? What identity do you give to yourself? And noticing here the number of times that Paul uses this verb to think and to discern in these opening words. And what he says is, don't be hyper-minded. Literally, that's what he says. Don't be hyper-minded, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, this is This is a great concern for Paul. He says something very similar when he writes to the Philippians, you remember, in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, literally. And he uses that verb from which we get the word kenosis from. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think of yourselves in a lowly manner. Paul wants us to imagine here, and he uses the word soberly. He wants us, by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. You ever seen a drunk man walking down the streets? It may have been you at one point. You ever seen a drunk man walk down the street and he can't, and you know, he comes up to you. Have you ever gone up to somebody who's drunk? You know, he's had one too many, and the stuff that comes out of their mouths, they exaggerate, you know. They exaggerate about you, and they exaggerate about their wives, and they exaggerate. They've lost control. They've lost all sense of proportion. I had a man say to me one time something like this, that you are the most wonderful man that I've ever met. I had reached out my hand to prevent him from staggering into the street and perhaps into an oncoming car, and out of his mouth came this exaggerated notion of my importance, and Paul is saying, now I want you to think about yourself not as a drunk man thinks about himself, but as somebody who is sober, as somebody who's in full control of their faculties, who's not given to inflation, who's not given to exaggeration. And remind yourselves of who we are. Who are we? Well, we are sinners saved by grace. That's what we are. That apart from the grace of God and apart from the mercy of God in the gospel, we are sinners, deserving of God's wrath and condemnation, hell bound, without hope in this world, apart from the display, the manifestation of the grace of God. And he wants us here to think soberly about ourselves, not to hyperinflate. You know, that's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2. He's talking about Jesus, who being in the form of God, he's talking about his pre-existence, that before he became incarnate, he already was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John, there in the prologue of John's Gospel, is deliberately, I think, alluding to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Jesus. He was the Lord of glory. He was the creator and sustainer of the universe. He held the entire universe in the palms of his hands. And he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, is the literal verb that Paul employs. He didn't stand upon his rights. He didn't stand upon his dignity. He didn't say, if I'm going to become incarnate, I'm going to insist on being born in the best hospital imaginable, with the best medical clinicians imaginable. I'm going to live in a palace because I own the universe. But he didn't stand on his dignity. He didn't insist upon his rights. He made himself of no reputation. Born in a stable, raised in a place of which they said no good thing comes from Nazareth. And that's where he made his home. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere where to lay his head. He didn't stand upon his dignity. He didn't insist upon his rights. I don't know what it's like in Australia, but certainly in America, everybody knows what their rights are. Little children know what their rights are. Teenagers know what their rights are. College students know what their rights are. It's an entitlement culture. Children are fed with a sense of entitlement from the moment of their consciousness, that they are entitled to it, and that they can seek justice in the courts. They can sue and get whatever it is that they are entitled to. You're not allowed to say to children, you know, that they have failed. Everybody wins. Everybody's a winner. I watch, I'm an addict, that's probably too strong a word, but I love cooking shows. And you can watch them, you don't have to think. You can just watch them, and sometimes my wife and I will watch a cooking show, and there are a couple of them that we enjoy very much. And one of them is called Chopped. And maybe it's shown here, and they open a box, you know, they begin with four of them, and then there's three, and then there's two, and then there's a winner. And they have to make an hors d'oeuvre, and then they have to make an entree, and then they have to make a dessert. And they open the box, and there's four ingredients, and it could be anything. You know, it could be a mango, and a cherry, and a potato, and some chilies. And you've got to make a dessert from this. And you know, it's well, there's all kinds of weird things and disgusting things that you wouldn't really want to eat in any shape or form, and that's the whole point of this competition. But there are three losers in every program. There's one winner and there are three losers, but nobody loses. I deserve to win because I worked hard. I've sacrificed a lot, so I deserve to win. And at the end, when each one loses, you know, there's a little brief interview. No one confesses that they've lost. They're all winners. Even the one who goes out first, who never makes it beyond the first stage, even they are winners. And it's part of the age, I think, in which we live. And all of that manifests itself in the church. Are you one of those Christians that is always demanding your rights, your entitlement? You may be entitled to it. That's not the point. Jesus was entitled to the very best that the universe could afford him. He could have insisted on it. But the whole point is, in Philippians 2, he didn't insist on it. He denied himself his rights. Are you one of those Christians that's always, you know, you're always insisting on your rights? It's about me. The church is about me. Everything about the church. You know, you're always looking, what can the church do for me? I sometimes say that the American national anthem goes something like this, and some of you are Americans, so forgive me now. But it goes something like this. Oh, say, can you see what's in it for me? And I think that's part of the consciousness of modern America. I doubt very much that Australia is very different, because I think it's an Adamic gene. It's an Adamic gene that you see manifested in the Garden of Eden. It's about me. It's about my rights. It's about my sense of entitlement. And Paul is saying, I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you on the basis of the gospel. I'm appealing to you on the basis of the manifestation of the grace of God that has been shown to you, to have sober judgment. Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You know, that's one of the things the gospel does. It's a degree to which you can measure your understanding of the gospel. It helps you to think clearly about yourself. Are you filled with your own self-importance? That the whole of the church, the local church in which you are a member, in which you worship every week, that church is there for you. It's there just for you to to please you, to do whatever it is you think that you are entitled to. Now, you may not be that person. I've met plenty of them who inform me on a regular basis what their entitlements are and what they're expecting, and the fact that their expectations are not being met. And you understand, my friend, that spirit is so un-Jesus-like. That is not the spirit of Jesus. I may be entitled, but I deny myself my entitlement for the sake of others. And I think of others more highly than I think of myself. Now, that little principle, I call it the kenosis principle. It's the principle of Philippians 2. It's the principle that Paul is speaking about here in Romans 12. That principle would do more to reviving the health of the local church than anything else imaginable. Right? You want some practical advice? You want to go home with something practical? Then put a pin in that balloon of pride and let's hear that pop as that pride deflates that balloon. Because what is it that causes the most difficulty in any local church? It is Christians insisting upon their rights. It is Christians with a sense of entitlement. So, that's the first thing. Who are we? What do you think about yourself? What do you think about yourself? The second question I want to ask is, where do we belong? Where do we belong? And you notice in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." You know, it's all about the one and the many, isn't it? You know, I tell seminary students who are trembling at the thought of 10 hours of history of philosophy course, which many of them have to do in order to graduate from seminary, and some of them are mathematicians and scientists and have never studied philosophy since they were in I don't know, 8th or 9th grade, and I say it's simple. Just remember, it's just about the one and the many. That's all. The whole of philosophy boils down to the whole problem of the one and the many. We are many. We are individuals. We have names. We have talents. We have gifts, and they're different, but we are one body. And Paul wants to emphasize here the unity of the church. This metaphor of the church as the body of Christ is essentially a metaphor of unity. We think of Cyprian's marks of the church that became standard marks: one holy, Catholic, apostolic church, the oneness of the church, the holiness of the church, the catholicity or universal nature of the church, the apostolicity of the church, something that we were thinking about this morning in terms of that mark that that Luke alludes to in Acts chapter 2, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Because we belong to Christ's body, we are each other's. You know, that's the question that Paul wants us to think about. Where do we belong? We are to serve one another. We are to serve one another, and serving one another in order to display the marvels of God's salvation in our lives. You know, the church is not like, well, not like catching a train. Maybe it's a while since you caught a train, but you know, imagine, go with me for a minute, imagine that you're catching a train and you buy a ticket and you get on a train and everyone sits and there's a man or a woman and they come round and they've got some kind of machine and they take your ticket and they punch it. Now, if you're on a train from one of the airports in New York and you're traveling into Manhattan on the train, that man will put about 15 different holes in your ticket. I have no idea why he does this. One is sufficient, but I've done it many times and he does it very quickly, and it's fascinating to watch as these bits of paper go flying in the air, and he makes a little pattern punching these holes in your ticket. You know, you don't need anybody. You could be on that train by yourself. You can get all. The only thing that's important to you is that you have that ticket. And the fact that there are people around you, or the fact that there is no one around you, is completely irrelevant to getting to your destination. All you need is that ticket. Well, the church isn't like that. The church isn't like getting a ticket so that you can get to your destination. The people around you are fundamentally important. We are to think about our relationship to them. We're not to be intoxicated with our own self-importance. And it leads. Well, look at what Paul says, for example, and all we can do is pick and choose here. He says in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, when did you last see that competition? You know, I'm going to go to church this morning and my goal is to outdo everyone else in giving honor to my brothers and sisters. I'm going to serve them in a way that outdoes everyone else. That would be transformational. Imagine, can you imagine a church like that? Where the whole goal of that church is to respect and to outdo one another in honor. Well, only Jesus can produce that. You know, only the gospel can produce that. Only a sense that we are utterly unworthy of the least of God's mercies can actually do that. You won't find that anywhere else. You don't find that in the world. You don't find that in any other community, but in this community, the community that is the body of Christ. That we so belong one to another that it's like showing, you know, when you show honor to another, it's like showing honor to yourself because we belong to each other. We are many, but we are one. Isn't that the burden of Jesus' final prayer in the upper room in John 17? That they may be one even as we are one. He talks about the unity of God. There are three persons, but one God. There are three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but there is only one God. There is more than one who is that one God. And they are essentially one. They are one in essence, three in persons. And on the basis of that unity, the unity of God, the bride or the body of Christ must also reflect that which is true of God Himself, that they may be one. Now we worry and concern ourselves about the sin of denominationalism, and sometimes denominationalism, in my opinion, is a necessity. Because we have to separate ourselves from those who are no longer part of the body of Christ. Because they are those from whom the candlestick has been removed for whatever reason. But I think that the concern first and foremost needs to be within our local congregations. The unity of our local congregations. And it begins, Paul says, it begins with you. It doesn't actually begin with them. It doesn't actually begin with someone else. It begins with you. Your attitude towards them. the manifestation of your willingness to show unity in relationship to them. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 17? It's astonishing what he says. He says, I sanctify myself for you. That's what Jesus says in John 17. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. That's the fundamental meaning of sanctification. It's a concept of distance it's a spatial concept, first of all. And I sanctify myself. I put myself apart for your sake. I do it for you. And it's what we need to do. You and I. What are we? And secondly, where we belong. And where we belong is in the body. And then thirdly, what are we for? And he goes on here in verse 4, for as in one body we are many members, and the members don't all have the same function. And then in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. He begins with the concept of unity, but now he goes into the concept of diversity. There is oneness, but there's manyness. There's oneness, but there's also diversity. The diversity of the church. That the unity of the church is actually enhanced by the diversity of the church. The multifaceted, multicolored nature of the church. We don't all have the same function. This isn't rocket science. This is not difficult to understand. It's the picture of a body, and we're not all toes, we're not all fingers, we're not all hands, we're not all feet. We're different. And the hand has a different function from the foot. Try using your feet. Of course, there are those who have no hands. And I've met thalidomide folk who don't basically have hands and know how to use their feet and paint with their feet and use all manner of instruments with their feet. They've had to learn that. I understand that. But the concept that Paul is alluding to here is actually a very basic, a very simple one. We have different gifts. Use those gifts. Whatever those gifts happen to be, and he talks about prophecy, I think he's thinking more about preaching. It's what prophecy essentially is. A prophecy in proportion to our faith, service in our serving, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I struggled with this. As a young Christian, I was discontent with who I was, with the particular providences. I remember listening to testimonies of Christians who had been raised in godly homes, surrounded by godly parents and godly aunts and uncles, and that was not my upbringing. I had a pagan upbringing. The only thing I knew about Jesus in the first 18 years of my life was how to use his name as a curse word. I knew nothing of this, and I struggled with it. I envied it. I envied those who had been raised in godly homes and had these tremendous advantages and privileges. And it took me several years to come to terms with the fact that God had made me who I am, had brought me by a path for a particular reason. Shaped and molded me and provided me with gifts. I wanted to be somebody else. I wanted to preach like someone else. You know, as a young preacher, you know, you want to preach like X, Y, or Z, as they would say in America, X, Y, or Z, or whatever. And to understand that God in his providence has provided you with gifts. Now, we can get all bent out of shape trying to discern our gifts. What are your gifts? And sometimes they're right in front of us. Sometimes they're right on the end of our nose. Paul says, what about hospitality? And you may be waiting for the church to enable you to do that hospitality because you want recognition. You are the one that has the gift of hospitality, and you're waiting for the church to put up a big banner to say, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, they have the gift of hospitality. And Paul is saying, just use it. Just go ahead and use it. Invite somebody around to your home. Invite a student, invite a stranger, invite someone who's going through a tough and difficult time, and invite them round for a meal. And don't expect the church to make a big song and dance about it. Don't get all bent out of shape because it's not in next week's bulletin. And the minister doesn't announce it from the pulpit, you know, Mrs. So-and-so had these three students round. Isn't she so wonderful? That's not looking out for the body of Christ. If you've got this gift, if you've got this talent, then use it. Use it for the glory of God. If your gift is service, then serve. If it's a way of teaching, then teach. And find opportunities in which you can do that. And do it to the glory of God. And do it with a sense of the unity of the body of Christ. You know, there's a whole lot here, and our time has gone again, but it's fundamentally important, the most fundamental thing for the life of the church. Paul is talking about gifts and the employment of gifts and the discernment of gifts and the utilization of gifts, but the most fundamental thing here is to do that in a way that is Jesus-like. To do that in a way that is Jesus-like. Because that, at the end of the day, is what church is about. That's what being a Christian is about. We are called to be holy ones, because in the gospel we have been reckoned to be holy ones. Now act like holy ones, like those to whom the grace of the gospel has been shown. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your rational service. Let us pray. Father, we scratch the surface here just a little to glimpse the nature of the body of Christ. We marvel that we have been brought into such a closeness with the Lord Jesus, that He is the head and we are the body, that running through our veins and arteries is the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, who comes as Jesus' personal representative agent to gift us and empower us and bring us into an awareness and into a realization that there is just the one body, and not many bodies, but just the one body, and that we differ from one another, and our stories are different, providences that have brought us to this point are different, the various giftings that we have are different, the way in which we are to use those gifts, however, are to be for the betterment of others and not to bring a sense of glory and aggrandizement to ourselves. Give us sober judgment then, not to make inflated designs upon our respective calling and nature, but to seek first the glory of God and the righteousness of the kingdom of God. So hear us, Lord, bless us, forgive us our sins. Bless your church, your body. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.